We're in a series right now called Grace and Peace to You, where we are looking at these big bucket ideas of grace, which is unearned and unmerited love of God. There's something that we just didn't earn or gain or sustain or uphold by ourselves. That God, by His grace, has loved us through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're new and you're visiting and you haven't heard this, that cross being central is intentional. Because the cross is what bridges the grace that we have received, gives us the grace that we have received, and then leads us into this idea of peace. The Hebrew idea of peace is shalom, all things as they ought to be. And so we, because of the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ, we now live as we ought to live, which is a way of saying stepping into Christian obedience, which covers the Christian life. You notice the signs, or you might have noticed the signs when you walked in. When you walk in, it's grace and peace to the church, which we finished that as we've been walking through the book of Colossians. And when you walk out, and this is what I'm hoping for you today, when you walk out, we're grace and peace to you. You see that sign right above the door right here. As when you walk out, it's a reminder, and this is the main idea, if I could have it up on the screen, for grace and peace to you. The church is filled with individual members who are called to health and maturity. And so we will open up the scriptures and look at Paul's encouragements to the members of the church in Colossae for how we can take responsibility for our own faith and grace and peace. And so during this sermon series, the idea is this, is that you would see this sign and be reminded of that truth, that you have a personal responsibility for your faith in Jesus Christ and what you hear today from His word. But it doesn't just stop there. That sign on your way out says grace and peace to others, which is this. The grace and peace that you've received from Jesus Christ is not for you and you alone. It's for you to go share in this world, to fulfill the Great Commission. Ultimately, we have the solution for sin, death, all of it. And it's found in Jesus Christ. We have a message to bring, and it sure is good news. So that's where we're in. Grace and peace to you is our main focus. And let's see, we started off with faith. The title of the sermon was faith. Our main point is, do you believe it? We talked about the truths, the first therefore in the book of Colossians. As we have received Christ Jesus, so we walk in Him. Week two was full. The main point was our fullness is found in Jesus. And week three, our main point was do not go beyond what is written, the title being free. And the personal application, because this was from last week, the question was, how can we take personal responsibility for our faith this week? Number one, don't let people judge you. That was a command right from Scripture. Number two, do not go beyond what is written. In other words, the Bible is our ultimate authority. And for some of us, it's start reading the Bible to find out what it actually says. And number three, in areas where the Bible is unclear, because we talked about drinking and smoking and Halloween and politics, we talked about it. If you missed it last week, you missed out because we got crazy up in here. So but when the Bible is unclear, like a specific scripture, a specific command, you ask yourself this question: can I do this in the name of Jesus to the glory of God and my joy? And now there's so much in this scripture that I actually made this one sermon two parts. And so we are in free part two. And our main point this morning is let nothing take your freedom. Let nothing take your freedom. If you would, please turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And we're not going to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. We actually already read this scripture. So we're just going to walk right through the scriptures. But in preparation, if you would turn to Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. It's in page 984 in the Bibles in front of the pews. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible. That is our gift to you. All right. So the author of this letter, his name is Paul. Before his name was Paul, his name was Saul. He's a guy. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He has an interesting past, but some of you would know him biblically as the guy that was killing Christians, and on the road to do so, on the road of, I just forgot the name of the road. What's the road? Damascus. Jeez Louise, I studied this all week. So on the road to Damascus, he was blinded, fell off his horse, got knocked off his horse. Jesus says, who are you persecuting? And he ends up gets his sight back. He goes blind, gets his sight back, gets healed, and becomes a church planter, where he actually plants tons of churches. And through his message in Ephesus, this church, somebody from Ephesus heard that message and then planted this church in Colossae. So that's the Apostle Paul. But his name was Saul. Now, a little bit about Saul. One, he was born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was known at the time as a cultural center. Like, it had this strong sense of philosophy. The public schools there were renowned in the area, right up there with the top schools. And so the Apostle Paul came from this culturally relevant, even though he was a Jew, he was a Roman citizen, and he was raised by a Pharisee. His parents were super religious. So he lived in this town where people spoke multiple different languages, where philosophies quoted philosophers, where there was all this talk about culture and life and environment and ethos, which is like the environment of culture and all this stuff that's going on. That's where he comes from. And then from there, he moves to Jerusalem and he becomes taught by Gamaliel, which is the top rabbi all the way across the board. Like, so the students back in the day that were Pharisees, they had to have the entire Bible memorized, the entire Old Testament, which was the Bible of the time. And what they would do, this is crazy. Do you know how they would test you to see if you knew it? They took the scripture, like a scroll, and put a nail through it, and then took the nail out, unrolled it, and wherever that nail hit, they would say one word, and then you'd have to just memorize from there. That's insane. This is common practice for those in Judaism. But now, Paul succeeded over all of those in education and in Judaism. And so he became this guy that was, as far as the law goes, he even says himself that he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, according to the law, blameless. So here's what you have. You have a man named Saul, who's from Tarsus, so he's culturally relevant. In other words, he's not antiquated. He's a guy that seems like he can quote people. He can quote and bring it to today's, nowadays, it would be like he can quote famous musicians or famous authors. He's culturally a part of things and connected. He's morally astute. In other words, according to the law, he's just a really, really, really good kid. And he's religiously refined. I worked as a youth pastor at a Korean Presbyterian church, and I found my first experience in what a meshing of culture, Christian culture, onto another culture, and kind of the comparison of that, and then what ends up taking place is a lot of the parents wanted me to make them to Saul. They wanted their kids to be culturally relevant, in other words, smart, morally astute, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with those who do, and religiously refined, understanding the scriptures. What they did not want me to do was teach them much about Jesus, which was crazy. They just wanted me to use Jesus to bring about and shape and mold their kids into good kids. And so as I'm learning this and seeing this for the first time as just kind of an old school Jesus proclaimer, and now getting in all these politics of church, I begin to ask myself, it's like, man, if your kid leaves my youth group with a tattoo and a piercing but loves Jesus, is that okay? And the question, or the answer to that, was usually no. So the goal of me was not to get them to know Jesus more. It was to get them to become culturally relevant, morally astute, and religiously refined. The problem with Saul in those areas is that he was able to be all of that. He was able to be that all without Jesus. He was able to be that all without Jesus. Culturally relevant, morally astute, and religiously refined. He was that without Christ, and then it led him to even killing Christians. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, this is what we focused on last week as far as free part one. This is the command, let no one judge you, which I thought was an interesting command, right? Like, how do you not let someone judge you? Because you can't control what other people do. But the big idea is this, is you don't let them define who you are according to their judgments when you have Scripture on your side. And we ask the question, does God care about my choices? The answer is yes, he does care about your choices. And we talked about drinking. What do the Scriptures say? Smoking. What do the Scriptures say? Festivals and things like that. What do the Scriptures say? We kept kind of pointing back to this idea of what does it look like to follow Christ and have the freedom within these things? And the idea is don't let anybody judge you and take away your freedom to the point that what you're doing. Well, I'll just say it this way. The bigger idea was this. Can you do things in the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God and your joy? And that was one of the questions that I could tell got under some people's skin and said, what if somebody left here right after service and went outside and lit a cigarette just right there? Not in the church, but outside of the church. And most of you were like, oh yeah, that's cool. I said, well, what if I knew that person and went out and bummed a cigarette off them and smoked it with them just so they could feel comfortable? And everyone went, not so sure about that. The Scripture's unclear on these things. Is it wise? No. Is it healthy? No. But I could bring out arguments that a Big Mac is just as unhealthy as one cigarette. So all you guys need to repent of your McDonald's. All right. So that was the idea from last week. Let no one, therefore, judge you. That was the command. Does God care about my choices? Yes, he does. But within those choices, we have this immense amount of freedom. And when the Bible is unclear, we're not to go beyond what is written. And when it's unclear, we ask ourselves, can I do it in the name of Jesus to the glory of God and my joy? Now, verse 17 brings about a solution to this. He says, therefore, these are a shadow of things to come. So in regards to what was going on here and these laws being kind of pressed in on the church in Colossae. So again, back up. There's people coming into the church saying, hey, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. And it's veering the church off. So that's the context of what's going on here. And then we looked at what does that mean for us. So verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What the Apostle Paul's solution he gives to this is the law written in the Old Testament points to somebody. They're arrows in the Old Testament. The law points to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 up on the screen. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true realities of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. In other words, the law is a shadow. So how do you create a shadow? If you look right here, what's creating the shadow? My hands, right? Is the shadow what's important? And according to Scripture, no. It's just a shadow of something, a reality. And that reality is of Christ. I think Hebrews does a good job of kind of bringing this in. In Hebrews chapter 8, it says, speaking of the priests who were serving, offering sacrifices, they said, they serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, in other words, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. Did you hear what he just said? The Old Testament sacrifice they had to do specifically, for sins, once a year, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went in and atoned for sins, and then they made sacrifices. They did various things like they had the scapegoat where they would put the sins on a goat and send it out of a camp. Those were all shadows of things to come. But when Christ came, the scriptures just said he has better promises. He has better promises. It's enacted on better promises. The covenant that he has, he mediates is better. And that's what we celebrate with communion, is the new covenant of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 18. Here's our command for this morning. Let no one disqualify you. Okay? So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous minds. So, what did we just learn? Let no one disqualify you. How? Insisting on what? Asceticism, one, and two, worship of angels. Asceticism, definition up on the screen, means practicing strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. And so what's going on here is the people that were coming into the church in Colossae were saying this: hey, you need to, I'm insisting that you do these things, that you abstain from these foods. I think one of the pictures that we get is, you guys remember the Catholic priests and the monks that used to take like a cattail and like whip their backs? You ever like see that in movies or anything like that? Like they would just take and just kind of walk back and forth in their prayer, and they'd literally be scarring and making themselves bleed. These strict forms of disciplines. Some would fast over and over and over again to the point almost of death. I mean, we have these kinds of things that are going on. Now, some of those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, like prayer and fasting. Spiritual disciplines aren't a bad thing. But when they're insisted upon you, then it becomes an issue. And then it says, so not only asceticism, but two, the worship of angels, they're trying to bring in other mediators. And this is where the Catholic Church goes really awry. We have, look at 1 Timothy on the screen, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other mediators. There's no other person we pray to get to our Heavenly Father. There's no other angel that we go to that can take us a different route. And that's what's being impressed on the church in Colossae, is that there's other ways. So, If no one is, as far as disqualifying, how? Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. And number two, distracting. Look at the rest of verse 18. Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous minds. So he's going on about these visions, like, oh man, if you do this, if you practice this self-discipline, you're going to have these visions, and you're going to do all this cool stuff, this mystic type stuff's going to happen, and then puffed up without reason by his sensuous minds. And my main point this morning again, let nothing take your freedom. And so I thought about this, what or who is taking your freedom? So if the church in Colossae is being addressed by, you know, some group of people is trying to take their freedom, take their eyes off of Christ by insisting laws on them and then distracting them with all this kind of crazy mystical stuff. What or who is taking your freedom? Who has been insisting on you things that are not biblical? Who has been insisting on you things that are not biblical? And what is distracting you? And I thought about that, and I thought, at least a few wives are going to be like, my husband is always taking my freedom. That's a joke. You can laugh. It's like, man, my husband's always insisting on things, insisting on me and things that are not biblical. Ladies, you can't get rid of your husband. But I will address that. And then, of course, our kids could always say, parents are always taking away my freedom. Could they not? I would love it, and then also be like, okay, what's the deal here? If I said, son, it's time for you to go to bed, and he goes, dad, bedtime is not biblical. Scripture and verse, bro. Like, show me where it is in here that I have to go to bed at 9:30 or 9 or whatever the case may be. Now, what I'm not saying is that throughout this entire series, please hear me on this, I'm not anti-law. I'm not anti-command. The theological word is antinomian. I'm not. Divorce, we know, is a sin. Don't leave your husband. Scriptures say, honor your father and mother. So kids have to go to bed on time. When we say they need to go to bed. But a culturally relevant, morally astute, religiously refined person is not the point. Because remember, Saul did all that without Jesus. So what's the point of coming to faith in Jesus Christ? So here's kind of the bigger question. What's the point of coming to faith in Jesus Christ and then growing? What does it look like to grow in faith and the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it moralistically astute and religiously refined? Is that like the, like what's the, what is Jesus looking for? What are the scriptures pointing to in this idea of what's called sanctification? Becoming more like Christ. Because I think, and I don't know why I get this, but I feel like, and it's not just this church, but across the board, and even in me a certain part, especially as a parent, what I want for my kids and what I want for me is to look a lot like Saul did without Jesus. That's not okay. Outwardly good, respectable, not falling into sin, theologically knowing his way around the scriptures like Paul, like Saul did, right? But if Saul was able to do that all without Jesus, then that can't be the point. That can't be like, what are we, like, where are we headed? You see, it's not that you get better. It's that Jesus gets bigger. It's not that you get better. It's that Jesus gets bigger. And I'm speaking morally. Look at verse 19. So he's talking about this person. He says, he's not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What he's saying here is that hold fast to Jesus, and anybody that's not is leading you astray. You see, we are connected to him. We're not the chosen, the frozen chosen, but we are forgiven and free. Amen? We are not the frozen chosen. We've all seen that in church. Maybe you've experienced that. But what takes us out of just being really rigid in our Christianity? Understanding that you're forgiven and free in Christ. That we talked about 2 weeks ago, that you're whole, that you're full, that your cup is filled because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Hold fast to Christ. We are disciples, not duplicates. We're unified in our diversity and our calling in Christ rather than cookie cutter obedience. Because legalism and this idea of laws being insisted that are not biblical, like you need to do this, you need to do that, you should do this, you should do that. You know, the example I see this in the most is you take a young pastor that has a brand new convert that just got baptized. Have you ever heard this conversation? It gets crazy. Well, this is what you need to do. You need to read through the Gospel of Luke and then just keep going through Acts, all the way to the end. And you need to get rid of all your secular music, all of it. It's from the devil, right? You need to change the channels on your TV and not watch that stuff anymore. You ought to, you should. It's like, really? Can we just let the guy enjoy his freedom in Christ before we throw a whole other yoke of bondage on the poor kid? Just let him. He has the Holy Spirit. God is way better at making him more like Jesus than we are. So let's join the Holy Spirit in that and be patient. Yes, we're going to point them to the Word. But just, man, let's make Jesus really big, rather than us trying to get better. Because here's the key. When we make Jesus really big, we do find ourselves getting better. In our community groups, and Dana referred to it earlier, we're going through this right now. If I could have the cross chart up. This was huge, and it was introduced if you're in a community group. By the way, if you're not, make sure you jump in one because they're key. So this is time continuum, your life, your time of your conversion, And then you have a growing awareness of God's holiness and a growing awareness of your sinfulness, your flesh. And what do you see here about the cross? What's the cross doing? It's getting bigger and bigger. And another, I don't have that one, but it's because I just wanted to show this one, but how the cross, when the cross doesn't get bigger, it stays the same size as you first come to him, and we end up filling in other areas of this graph and this chart by our own self-works, our own works of righteousness we're trying to add in, or we decide to minimize our sin. Our sin just isn't really that bad. And we fill in that ever-widening gap with our own philosophy and ideas and ideologies, morality, and all of it, our legalism, instead of just allowing the cross to get bigger and bigger and Jesus to get bigger and bigger in our lives. Martin Luther says this. This will step on some toes. This is Martin Luther, by the way, the reason why we're Protestants today. Whenever the devil harasses you, seek the company of men or drink more or joke and talk nonsense or do some other merry thing. Sometimes we must drink more, sport, recreate ourselves, and even sin a little to spite the devil so that we leave him no place for troubling our consciousness with trifles. This is key. We are conquered if we try too consciously not to sin at all. So when the devil says to you, do not drink, answer him, I will drink and write freely just because you tell me not to. That's Martin Luther. Now, just to be clear, if you struggle with alcoholism, that quote is not for you. Right? You've lost that liberty. And I know some of you here have, and that's fine. I respect that. But don't miss the heart of what Martin Luther, don't let drinking get in the way of behind the heart of what he just said. If you're so focused on not sinning, you're going to end up getting into sin time and time and time again. Here, let's do a little experiment. Whatever you do right now, everybody close your eyes. Whatever you do right now, don't think of a blue unicorn. How'd that work for you? You can open your eyes. Because as soon as I said it, so don't do that. You think of it. Okay, don't do that. And so the more we're like, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Steve Brown, interesting guy. He's got a very deep voice. He wrote a book called Three Free Sins. Ever hear this? Three Free Sins. I'll give you the same challenge. It's not the main point of the sermon, but looks like you guys might use it, might be able to use it. What if I told you that once you become a Christian, you have three free sins? You can do whatever you want, but you get three. I remember on one of his radio broadcasts, somebody said, only three, and he goes, only for you, I'll allow four. And he writes a book called Three Free Sins with this idea that when we're so focused on not sinning, instead of focused on the freedom and the forgiveness that we have in Christ, we end up being really, really uptight Christians. Christians, should they not laugh more than anybody else? Right? Should we not have more freedom and more availability to be in space in our lives to speak into other people's lives? We have been forgiven, saints. We are free in Christ. We should walk like 3 feet off the ground every day, get up out of the bed. There should be no wrong side of the bed for a Christian, because we wake up every morning with a reminder that his mercies are brand new. Now, we know that life can be hard. We do have hard days. But don't lose sight of the simple truths that we are forgiven and that we are free. Our main point, again, let nothing take your freedom. Look at this quote by Steve Brown. You ought to live your life with such freedom and joy that uptight Christians will doubt your salvation. I love that quote. I had a married couple come into my office one time, and they're just having a tough time. We've been married about 3 or 4 years. A lot of baggage coming in from their past, and it was not long before I moved here and was transferring out of that particular ministry. And we just kept going around in circles. You ever met, or maybe you've been that person that just keeps going around in circles, just never seems to get better. And what kind of advice you give or don't give, or what, they just kept going around and around and around. And I finally go, this conversation actually took place. And, well, more background. He oppressed her pretty unintentionally, but she felt oppressed by him. Ultimately, he was a very smart guy, but he made her feel stupid every time she engaged her in conversation. She engaged him. And so she withdrew. Their sex life suffered. Their communication was lacking and all those things. So they come into my office about the fourth or fifth time we ever met, and I said, "Have you ever considered divorce?" Now, as good, strong Christians, what do you think they said? No, of course not, right? They both emphatically stated no. And I said, "Why not?" They said, "Because it's against what the Bible says, and it's really clear that divorce is a sin." I said, "Man, that's awesome. Good for you." So I'm just curious, if treating your wife the way you do, is it just as sinful? Not loving your wife as Christ loved the church? How you doing on that? "Well, we'd never get divorced." I said, "I don't want you to. I didn't ask the question to get you to start thinking about it. But what I don't want for you is to stay married for no other reason other than that command. Because in 10 years, you will emotionally be divorced anyway if you keep going down the trajectory you're in. You'll be so far from each other, you'll be roommates in a house. That's just as sinful as getting a certificate, by the way. According to Scripture, love your wife as Christ loved the church." You see, the law is in place. The law, you shall not get divorced. I know some of you, if you are here, have been divorced, and there is forgiveness and freedom. But it's not just there to just not get divorced. The law is in place so that two sinful humans can more fully experience freedom and intimacy over time, to be naked and unashamed without throwing in the towel, and thus becoming the one clearest picture of on earth of Jesus and the church, according to Ephesians 5. See, the goal of "thou shalt not" is to make Jesus really, really big. How? In your marriage. By exemplifying the life of Christ and him to the church. How husbands give up their life, sacrifice their lives for their wives. And how wives respect their husbands. That's the big idea of the scripture. It's not just don't get divorced. At least that's what the Bible says. You can read it in Ephesians 5. But for some reason in our idiosyncrasies in Christianity, we think divorce is like this, like, and it is. It's damaging. It's not good. It's not right. But for some reason, we elevate that and say, "Well, as long as they stay in the same house." It's just as sinful, peeps. Verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." What he just said, if you kind of strip everything down, is he said, you have been set free. Look at verse 20. "If Christ you died," so in other words, you have died to what? The elemental spirits of the world, speaking of the demonic and Satan and sin and death and all of it. And he said, "Then you have been set free. Why do you live as though you are not? Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch." So let me say it this way. It's like you're a caterpillar. What does a caterpillar know? Eating and crawling, right? Survival. Don't get caught by a kid. Like, there's just some basic rules of being a caterpillar. But then what happens? metamorphosis takes place. He goes into a cocoon. Then what takes place? Changes, right? And then when the cocoon is broken, he comes out as a what?
Butterfly.
Butterfly. This has been time and time again referred to of what it means to be born again. Now, Paul's argument here, and really the whole idea of this grace and peace series is this. You have been given wings, Christian. Fly. Stop crawling like a caterpillar. You're a butterfly. That's the idea. You have been set free in Jesus' name. You have been forgiven of all of your sins. And yet we're so okay with just crawling around, but we have these beautiful wings, and you know, this area with all the monarch butterflies, and like we can just look around and be reminded of the gospel, of these things kind of flittering and flattering around, because it's that's what we're called to do, is just fly in the freedom of Christ. And every time we go back to legalism and all these different things, we find ourselves just crawling around. These things ought not be so, and it is not living as we ought to live based on who we are because of the cross. And if that doesn't, you know, if your goal still, after all this, is to say, but I want to get better as a person, and Paul just says it right here, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So your legalistic living won't actually make you a better person anyway. They are of no value in stopping the flesh. You see, we are to take up our cross. We are to save our lives by losing it. Amen? The disciples of Christ, we give it all up for Jesus. That has an immense amount of sacrifice. So then what's the balance between our freedom in Christ and our liberties in Christ and our commitment and our sacrifice in Christ? Look at Psalm 119. I love this scripture. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, the scriptures are not just commands, and specifically, if you've never read them and you've been raised in Christianity, and you have this kind of like, all Christianity is kind of like the oppressive, don't do this kind of thing, that's not what's in the scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And my argument through this, basically Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor, let no one disqualify your preaching. So how do you rightly handle the scriptures? How do you rightly handle this? By understanding the grace of God, the truths of scripture, inform via the cross the commands of scripture, and give the why to the how. This is, you're a butterfly. Now fly. Do you see how that works? Jesus gives us an identity through his grace via the cross, and then says, via the scriptures, now live like this. But when we flip those and make this by what we do determines who we are, we negate the cross. All right, main point. Let nothing take your freedom. The main idea, the church is filled with individual members who are called to health and maturity. So as we looked at this morning, we'll look at Paul's encouragements to the members of the church for how we can take personal responsibility for our own faith and grace and peace. And so how can you take personal responsibility for your faith this week? Number one, let nothing take your freedom. But nothing take your freedom. Nothing can. Because of Jesus. Number two, quit trying to get better. Stop making that your goal. But instead, number three, make Jesus bigger. Make Jesus bigger. And number four, read the Bible. Pick the thing up. Why? Because again, you get to see the truths of Scripture that inform and motivate the commands of Scripture. And that's what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. This is who you are. Now live. If I could have the band come up. You are a butterfly. Quit crawling. Now what we're going to do in a minute is, wow, I preached for way too long. Sorry. What we're going to do in a minute is have a time of silence and to prepare our hearts to take communion.